Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, another hour of open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic life, Catholic people, we got just the guy to answer your questions this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. You know him from EW10. If you've ever seen Web of Faith or Web of Faith 2.0, you know Father John Trigilio. Father Trigilio is our guest this hour. And just to assure you that you will have your answers, our questions answered adequately, he has a doctorate in medieval philosophy and a doctorate in theology in biblical studies. He's the president, or are you still the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy?
Or is for the time being, yes.
I'm not trying to get you fired from any jobs. And you're the director of formation. I want to make sure I get this right.
Oh, pastoral formation.
Of pastoral formation.
Yeah, we have four different directors based on the Pastores Dabo Vobis, and I'm the director of pastoral formation.
The seminary is?
Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland.
And what is that document to which you referred, Pastores Dabo Vobis? That's a document
on Pastores Dabo Vobis was a document written by Pope John Paul the Great, and he talked about the four pillars, which we now refer to the four dimensions of priestly formation. One is pastoral, one's human. We have intellectual, and then we also have spiritual.
Oh, very, very good. You're getting ready to – well, I don't know if you're getting ready yet. You're probably not packing yet, but you are taking seminarians to Rome. And I think the maybe even better than Rome is you're going to visit Padre Pio on this trip. Is that correct?
Yes, we're going to St. Padre Pio's shrine in Petrocina, and also the San Giovanni Rotondo. And so that's our main objective, is to get to his shrines. Then we're also going to go to Lanciano, where the Eucharistic miracle took place,
Praise God.
Loreto,
wow,
where the Holy House was brought. And then finally, a few days in Rome.
That is wonderful. Padre Pio is a good example for priests. When you say
he is, because he was persecuted unfairly, unjustly. He was many obstacles. He had many challenges. His life was not easy, was difficult, but he got his parents, his family supported him. And despite the unfair and vitriolic attacks against him, he persevered. And that's what helped me persevere when I was in the seminary and also in the priesthood when I had some bumps in the road. It was Padre Pio's intercession as well as Our Lady of Mount Carmel. If it wasn't for those two, I wouldn't be a priest today. So
that's why thank God.
So our seminarians really, really, I think, want to go and see a shrine.
Well, very good. How can people help you take seminarians? Because I know seminarians are not all rich men. It's not like they're all coming from
believe it or not, they're poorer than the parish priest. And so anybody would like to help sponsor either a partial or full scholarship, they can go to on Facebook. There's the on my Facebook page, there's information on sponsoring a seminarian to go to the Padre Pio Shrine. Or you could contact me directly through my email, which is my last name, Trigilio, at MS Mary, which stands for Mount St. Mary's, msmary.edu.
All right. Yeah, I hope that you do get lots of support for the seminarians to go. It's good for them all to travel together, and there's something very formative about the men traveling together and seeing the shrines.
There's fraternity, there's prayer,
right?
And of course, we're in the motherland, so there's always good food.
The motherland. I thought that was Sicily. I didn't hear Sicily.
Oh yeah,
in
I'm
there.
Sicily. Yes, yes. But my relatives went up and down the country there, so to speak.
Well, I am very glad to hear that through the intercession of Padre Pio, they have stopped persecuting you at EWTN. I'm glad that that period of your life has ended. Now being treated with the respect which you deserve. We have a lot of calls, though, so shall we?
Okay.
All right, Michael in Muller, Arkansas, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube. Michael, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, I actually have two questions. One is kind of shorter, if that's all right.
Sure, that's fine.
My first question is about my father. He died 16 years ago, and he was a Protestant, and he divorced my mother, and I wondered Exactly what is the state of his soul right now? Is he in purgatory, or is that enough for damnation? I just worry about this.
Okay, Father? No, I think that was the first question. Yeah, he's got another follow-up.
Okay.
Go ahead.
All right. Yes, no, I'm glad he asked the question, because I know a lot of people are concerned with when they're especially their mother, father, son or daughter, or brother or sister die in a situation like that. We always trust in the mercy of God, so that, you know, we at least hope and pray that he's at least in purgatory. Only God knows the state of the soul at the time of death. And for someone to receive the eternal punishment of hell, they must die in the state of mortal sin, which obviously the committing a grave matter is one of the first things, but there's three criteria for mortal sin. It must be grave matter, but it must also be full knowledge and full consent of the will. So if someone's not of the Catholic faith and they've been raised and brought up to think that divorce is not a grave evil or not a mortal sin, then they have what we call some ignorance, and there's a good possibility that, you know, although objectively, you know, being divorced and remarried or abandoning one's family, you know, would be objectively wrong, subjectively, we don't know the state of the person's mind or the state of their will. That's why the church never, ever says any particular person is in hell. So we give everyone the benefit of the doubt. We don't say everyone goes to heaven automatically, because there's obviously the possibility, God forbid, somebody could damn themselves to hell by willingly, knowingly, and deliberately committing a mortal sin. But I think in many cases, a person may be saved by what we call invincible ignorance, and yet they're not ready to go right to heaven. So that's why praying for – I would ask Michael to continue to pray for his father's soul, because of any sins he committed during life, you know, he would need to have some sorrow for them. And we hope and pray that if he's in purgatory, he's guaranteed to go to heaven someday soon. Okay, he may already be there now in heaven, or he may still be in purgatory. I would not say that he's absolutely metaphysically not in hell, but I would give the presumption that he's probably not. So still pray for his soul. Have masses said for him. But again, we always trust in the mercy of God, but we don't want to have this false idea that, you know, nobody goes to hell, because, you know, that's just as bad as thinking that everybody automatically goes to, you know, everybody automatically goes to heaven. People are put to a test. I mean, the angels were put to a test. Adam and Eve were put to a test. We're put to the test here on earth. That's why we have particular judgment when we die.
Does that help you, Michael?
Yes, sir. Thank you, Father.
And you had a second question, Michael.
Yes. Is it true? I heard this from an older priest who's no longer with us, but is it true that suicidal ideation is demonic or diabolic in nature or in origin?
Suicidal ideology?
Ideation.
Like having suicidal thoughts, do you mean, Michael? Like persistent suicidal thoughts?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Is that demonic?
It could be. I mean, you know, we have an expert here now at the seminary, Father Dennis McManus, who has done a lot of work on the demonic, on exorcisms, and the supernatural, from a theological and from also from a practical theology standpoint. And he just recently told us in a private meeting that, you know, there is overlap, that many people who are battling psychological issues, the devil takes advantage of that. So, you know, I remember when I was a young seminarian, we were told almost all presumed cases of demonic possession or obsession were actually psychological, and so we were to dismiss them. That's not true. But also, you know, it's not either or. It could be both and. And I would think that, you know, I had some priest friends who, God forbid, one priest friend in particular who committed suicide, but he had the worst case of clinical depression that anyone had seen. I mean, Father Benedict Rochelle had been treating him and said the same thing. So that many people are tortured psychologically by things that are either supernatural or physiological or psychological, and in many cases, it's not their fault. They did not invite this in. Some people do, though. That's why we tell people don't be too trivial with treating tarot cards and Ouija boards, because you know the demons can be invited. It's like, you know, going to a bad website. If you call the wrong number, you know, and someone's got caller ID, they know who you are. Well, if you dabble with the occult, you're sort of letting hell know that you're interested. But I would say, yeah, many times there can be overlap, but sometimes there could be a complete distinction. So I don't want to say that all cases of possession or obsession are both supernatural and psychological, but I say they could be.
Just on a practical level, because I always like to be very, very clear with this one, if someone is having suicidal thoughts, they should seek treatment. It's not a matter of just go to, you know, sit before the Eucharist and pray for the
demons.
That's
correct, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, you would definitely first – that's why even in a case of formal possession, the priest is obligated to rule out all other possibilities so that you would not be able to use – the rite of exorcism until you've exhausted everything else. So a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a medical doctor, you know, all these would have to be looked at first. And then and only when they get to the point where they say, we've done as much as we can, there's still nothing more, there's still something there, then the priest, the church can officially, through the bishop, because the priest cannot do an exorcism on his own. There's some minor exorcism prayers he can say, but the full-blown official rite of exorcism can only be authorized by the bishop. But again, before that would take place, they would have to make sure the person went through the stages of being evaluated from a medical standpoint first.
Does all of that help you, Michael?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right, Michael, call anytime. We're happy to talk with you, okay?
All right, thank you.
All right, bye-bye. 888-318-7884 is our number. Father John Trigilio is our guest, and it is an open forum. If you've got a question, we'd very much like to give you an answer. 888-318-7884. We also have a free ebook available just in time for Advent. You're going to love this. You just go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page, where we usually put the free ebooks up. And you got to do it now, because they don't stay up there perpetually. A couple people have told me, hey, I went to get that book and it's not there anymore. Well, they stay up while they're doing the promotion. So you just go to the Facebook page. You look for your free copy of The Holy Family, an Advent companion, as you might imagine, all about Advent and the Holy Family. Go get it for free. It's yours at the Catholic Answers Facebook page right now.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio, our guest. He's doing that head and shoulders dancing to the music. 888-318-7884. The number, it's open forum. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, call. We'd like to get you an answer. Let's go to Martha in Mexico City watching on YouTube. Martha, are you there with us?
Yes.
And Martha, how old are you? We are so happy to get your call, Martha. You have a question for Father that you'd like to ask?
Yep.
All right, go ahead.
Does God the Father have another name besides God the Father?
Dad?
Dad.
I think, well, Jesus the Son could call him Dad because God the Father is literally, you know, because of that special relationship between the Father and the Son. In fact, one of the terms Jesus uses in the gospel is Abba, which is can be translated colloquially as dad or daddy. But we also say that, you know, God the Father, particularly as he's revealed in the Old Testament, there's the sacred name, which sometimes is pronounced Yahweh, or as many good Jews would be afraid to say that name out loud because it's respected. Only the high priest can say it on the, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They would transpose the vowels and the consonants instead of saying Yahweh, say Jehovah. But today people only think of Jehovah Witnesses when you use that word.
Oh, yeah.
So they say, so Adonai, you know, Lord, or Elohim, God. So God the Father's had a couple of different names in the sacred scripture of the Bible, but in the English language, in Christian dispensation, we tend to just use that title, God the Father, as opposed to distinguish, because the Trinity is, you know, the three persons are distinct but never separate.
Okay, so it sounds like you're just going to have to go with God the Father. Although, Father, you said Dad, and when Jesus uses the word Abba, is that the word Father, or is that more of a dad type of word?
It's a word that bespeaks a personal relationship, which I think, you know, obviously when we refer to, when you and I use the word, English word dad,
yeah,
you know, we refer that only to a particular person, you know, the who's been either our biological father or adopted father. And I think, you know, in Jesus wanting us to be able to say that, you know, we have a personal relationship with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't be opposed to someone in their prayers referring to God as our heavenly dad. It's just that it's not really an official or liturgical
yeah,
name. But I don't see anything wrong in that, because we certainly refer to Mary as our mother, and I've heard people say in their prayers, Mom, you know, that, uh-huh, that's not a blasphemous use of that title either.
Nope. So, Martha, it sounds like in English, God the Father is the primary one that we've got, and that's the one we're going to have to go with. Is that okay with you?
Yeah.
All right. Good. You know what? I'm going to ask Marie, our assistant producer, to talk with you and see if you'd like to get a free book from us. And if you would, I'll send it to you. Would you like to, would that be okay with your mom or dad, you think, if you got a book?
If I want to have a book.
Okay, check with your mom.
Yes, please.
Okay, mom said yes. Okay, it was either mom or dad that said yes. All right, hang on the line, and assistant producer Marie will talk to you, Martha. Thanks so much. It was really nice talking with you. Okay, bye, Martha.
Bye.
Okay, bye.
She might be with grandma. You never know.
I know. That's true. You never do know, but it's, who's ever responsible. What can I say? You're
a
duly recognized legal guardian, whoever that may be. All right. Let's go to Rick in Florida, listening on 100.1 FM. Rick, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Father, I happen to have been attending a Presbyterian church service this weekend when the minister said two things about our Blessed Mother Mary that I wanted to ask you about. First was that he criticized the Catholics for believing that Mary was without sin because they refer to her as immaculate. And it was my understanding that the Immaculate Conception refers to the conception of Mary's perpetual virginity, not that she was without sin per se. Earlier, somebody had mentioned that Jesus had to die for Mary as well, but this minister pointed out that that proved that Mary was not without sin and not immaculate.
Well, there's a little overlap here when we refer to the title Mary Immaculate. We're referring to her spiritual state, that she was indeed conceived without original sin. But that was by a divine, miraculous event caused by God himself. Mary could not cause that. Mary was the recipient of the Immaculate Conception. And because Mary had to give Jesus an untainted human nature, had she been born with original sin, she would have had original sin in her, and the human nature she would have then given to her biological son, Jesus, he would have inherited that wounded nature. So in order for the Savior, the Messiah, to be born himself without original sin, his mother needed to be protected from that by a particular grace. Now, it's true Jesus died for his mother. What he did was he applied what happened on Good Friday backwards into time to his mother's moment of conception in her mother's womb, St. Anne. When you're God, you can do that. You can transport yourself and grace through time and space. You're outside of time and space. So Jesus can make an application to his mother in her chronological past for his chronological future, if you're looking at Mary's there, what we would call timeline. Now, we know this because the angel Gabriel in Luke's gospel addresses Mary as "Hail, full of grace," gratia plena in the Latin, or the Greek word "ke karitomene." Now, that's key here. When the angel says to Mary, "Hail, full of grace," it's a present tense. You are full of grace right now. How did that take place? If you're full of grace, that means there's room for nothing else. You fill up a glass with water, and it's full to the top. You can't put anything else in there. There's no room for anything else. So if Mary's full of grace, that means there's no room for sin. So Mary was full of grace at the moment of her conception in her mother's womb. This was done to her by God, and yet the angel affirms. He doesn't say she will be full of grace. He says, "Hail, full of grace," present tense. So that Mary at that moment of the Annunciation is already enjoying the fruits of the Immaculate Conception. But again, it's not because of her merits. This is something that God freely bestowed upon her. But remember, too, she had to give her consent to being the mother of the Savior. So she said, "Be it done to me according to thy word." Yet her Immaculate Conception protected her from original sin. Plus, we also believe in her perpetual impeccability, that she did not sin. Her virginity is a different issue. We believe in her perpetual virginity, of course, because that was what was foretold in the Old Testament, one of the prophecies that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But Mary's physical virginity is a physical thing, a biological fact, as opposed to her Immaculate Conception, her sinlessness, which is a spiritual condition.
That's a lot, Rick. Does that help you?
Yeah, he also made one other comment that the Catholics believed, and Pope John Paul stated during the 1980s, that he wanted to elevate the Blessed Mother as a co-redeemer with Jesus. So is that a misstatement or taken out of context in some way? Is that true or false?
No, I think the popes used that term, but so have other popes. I mean, Pope Paul VI has used that term, Pope Benedict, Pope Francis. It's not an ex cathedra de fide statement or title, but what makes sense is when you're on a plane, there's the pilot, there's the co-pilot. Who's in charge of the flight? The pilot. The co-pilot assists. He's an auxiliary. He helps the pilot, but they are not of equal status in the same way. So Jesus is the Redeemer. Mary is the co-redemptrix, because she freely assists Jesus, not by necessity, because God doesn't need her to do that, but he freely accepts and allows her to and wants her to participate. So her co-redemptorix ability comes from God himself, yet she's invited to participate in that way. That's why she's at the foot of the cross.
Makes more sense when it's explained that way. The minister left out that very full explanation. I appreciate her.
Was this in church? Was this
in your help?
Was this during church that he was saying these things, or is it?
Yes, it was. It was. I happen to be attending. I'm Catholic, but I'm happen to be attending a Presbyterian during the sermon. Actually,
oh, that's interesting. Picking on us during the sermon. Come on now. Thanks, Rick. Appreciate that call. I mean, come on. You got nothing better to picking on the Catholics during the sermon. Sean, I imagine there's probably been a Catholic priest or two at some point who picked on Presbyterians during the homily.
Yeah, I'm sure.
It's probably happened, so I can't be I can't claim too much of a victim status there. But Rick, thank you very much for that call. Sean in Ontario, Canada, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. You are next. Sean, your question for Father John Trigilio.
I came into the church about 1.5 years ago, and from an evangelical background. So on Sunday mornings...
John.
Hold on. Don't go away. Yeah,
stay in the church. Don't leave because of this.
Stay on the air, too.
Yeah, we're glad you're here. Just hang on for like 90 seconds, and then you can ask Father your question. More Open Forum with Father John Trigilio right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Advent is upon us and Christmas approaches. Catholic Answers wants you to know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter the promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. With great new products on doctrine, church history, morality, apologetics, and much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com today to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout and save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
What are angels? What powers do demons have? Do demons ever possess places or things? In 20 Answers, Angels and Demons, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you understand these mysterious and powerful beings, as well as helping you avoid the snares and harms of those angels who disobeyed God and fell from His favor, the demons. 20 Answers, Angels and Demons is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Your Best Self.
We'll help you remove the roadblocks to being your best.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On the phone is Sean from Ontario, Canada, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Channel 130, and he's new. Newly Catholic just in the last 18 months, and we tried to dissuade him and kick him out of the church by not giving him time to ask his question. But I hope we did not succeed in discouraging you, Sean. Your question for Father.
No, not at all. Looking forward to a great answer. I'm wondering, I attend Mass, of course, on Sunday morning, and then after that I attend the evangelical service with my wife and children. And so that's what happens every Sunday. I had understood that as a Catholic, I wasn't to participate in communion at the evangelical church any longer, not on a regular basis. So I had stopped. But I've had a couple of short conversations with the pastor at my parish, and he was indicating that a more pastoral approach that would consider my conscience around the issue was a way to make that decision. So I've just been not certain whether I should, on an ongoing basis, be taking communion at the evangelical church or whether with under canon law, that's not appropriate for me to do so.
Well, I'm very glad you asked that question, because I know a lot of people are in the same situation that you're in, that they are Catholic, but their other family members are not, whether they converted like you did or maybe they were a cradle Catholic. But here's the issue. In the Roman Catholic tradition, but also in the Eastern Orthodox Christian tradition, one must be in full communion before you can receive communion. In the Protestant tradition, in many denominations, they see communion as a means to an end, as a means to building up unity. In the Catholic and in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, we see Holy Communion as the end result, that is the sign of already established unity. So that when one accepts the authority of the Pope, when one accepts that, you know, revelation is both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, when one accepts that there are seven sacraments, when one accepts the teaching authority of the magisterium, as is evidenced in the catechism, when all that is existent, then you are in full communion and you're able to receive communion. Now, when you're in a marriage that's invalid, you're not in full communion. So we say to people who are invalidly married, you must wait until you are in full communion. We say to non-Catholics, when we say you're not, we don't say you're not invited to communion. We say we cannot extend to you this invitation to full unity because it doesn't exist yet. But that's all the more reason for people to want to work towards. Now, the analogy I use, and it's not perfect, but I think it works in many cases. If your wife was from Canada and you were from the United States and you lived here in the U.S., so you're a U.S. citizen, you're living here in the United States, your wife's a Canadian citizen, but she lives in the United States, she's not allowed to vote in an American election. She cannot hold office United States until she relinquishes her Canadian citizenship and becomes a U.S. citizen. Likewise, if you were to visit her family in Canada, you could visit there. You could be a wonderful contributing member of society. But if you wanted to run for office or if you wanted to vote in a Canadian election, you must become a Canadian citizen. From the Protestant tradition, they often see, you know, the difference between Catholic and Protestant. Like if you live in New Jersey or Pennsylvania, it's just a matter of what state you live in, but you're still in the U.S. of A. No, we look at it from the difference of being similar, like United States and Canada, that they're different countries, and if you want to be in full communion with that country, then there's all these privileges, but there's also all these obligations. So as a Catholic, you must go to Mass on Sunday. You must fast and abstain. All the precepts of the Church bind on you, so you have the obligations, but you also have the privileges. So I would say there's nothing wrong with you going to the evangelical services with your family. Obviously, you must go to Catholic Mass yourself to fulfill your Sunday obligation. But when you go with your family, I would not receive communion because first the Church says that's not the real presence because they don't have apostolic succession. They do not; their pastors are not ordained in holy orders. But also, it would be a false statement if you're receiving communion with them. It would be like if you went to a Canadian voting booth and try to cast a ballot. You know, you're not authorized to do that because you're not in full communion. And likewise, your non-Catholic relatives, when they come to Catholic Church, we're not saying you're not good enough. We're not saying that. What we're saying is you're not in full communion yet. And if you want communion, then you must be in full communion.
Does that help you, Sean?
No, that is what my thinking was on the topic. I have not been taking communion at the evangelical church. It was just a curious conversation with my pastor. I wondered this idea of a pastoral approach that considers my conscience and that's a useful way to make the decision. Is that something that you're familiar with,
I've heard it used, and the problem is that in the Catholic theology, we do talk about, you know, you must follow your conscience, but it must always be a well-informed conscience. So it's not that your conscience has carte blanche with no restrictions. You must make sure that your conscience is well-formed. And how do you know it's well-formed? You compare it to what sacred scripture says, to what sacred tradition says, to what the catechism says, to what the code of canon law says. So you validate whether or not your conscience is well-formed, because otherwise you may be in error, yet if you follow your conscience, you might be not completely culpable, but, you know, if you believe 2 + 2 = 5, you know, that's wrong. You can live your life that way, but you're going to run into some problems.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much.
Sean, if I may, you're very inspiring as a father. We know all of this data now on children taking up the faith, and it's fathers practicing their faith in the presence of their children that has an enormous effect. So God bless you for what you do and the fact that you go to church twice on Sunday and that you're witnessing to the importance of worshiping God. That's really something, Sean. And call anytime. We loved having your call. Let's go to Steve now in Massachusetts, watching on YouTube Live. Steve, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hey, thanks a lot, guys. Really excited. This is the first time I've ever called you guys. I am an agnostic, and I'm really interested in understanding, you know, when I talk to, you know, fellow religious friends, they talk about they say this in the Bible, and they really mean this. And then other times they say, hey, they say this in the Bible, but they actually mean something else. And my question to you guys is, how do you guys make that interpretation without injecting your own moral compasses? If I'm going to accept the Bible, you know, I should accept it at face value. It's my gut feel without saying, hey, they really mean something else.
So how do we do that, Father? How do we not just make the Bible a book that we want to say what we want it to say?
Well, first of all, we have to say that, you know, let's look at what truth is. Truth is knowing reality as it is in itself. And there are different levels of truth. There's scientific truth, you know, that, you know, like water is made of hydrogen and oxygen. There's philosophical truth, like, you know, something cannot be and not be at the same time. It's a principle of non-contradiction. I can't be hot and cold at the same time. They are mutually exclusive terms. I can't be dead and alive at the same time. That's a philosophical truth. So is 2 + 2 = 4. Then there's a theological truth, like, in God, there are three persons, but one God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is both God and man. So all three levels are true. We know them through different means, though. We know scientific truth by observation and experimentation. We know philosophical truth by using human reason. And then we know theological truth by using our faith, by believing what has been revealed to us by God through the scripture or through sacred tradition as officially taught by the church. Now, when we get to morality, you know, grace builds upon nature. So even the ancient pagan Greeks and Romans, before they became horribly decadent, when you look at their heyday, when at their height of their culture, they believed in what we call the natural moral law. I would ask our caller to read about Cicero. You know, he talks about the natural law that even St. Paul refers to, the law that's written in the hearts of all men. That's why we had the Nuremberg trials after World War II. Why were the Nazis held accountable? They couldn't say, well, I didn't believe in God. I wasn't a believer. I wasn't a Christian. I was following orders. Because every human being has reason, regardless of what your religion is, you must know intrinsically that genocide is always wrong. There's never any excuse for that. Rape is always wrong. Basically, the Ten Commandments, the last seven of the Ten Commandments are all based on the natural law. You know, you don't steal, you don't cheat, you don't kill, you don't lie. All these things are known by reason. What faith does, faith doesn't contradict reason, it elevates it to a higher level. So in addition to those seven, we have the other three commandments, the love, you know, that you, there's one God, you respect his day, you respect his name. So for our people who don't share our faith, or for those who are questioning their faith or say they don't have any faith, you can still live a virtuous moral life that conforms to the scripture, because that's basically the same thing that we as Christians are, you know, read the catechism, you know, it explains in that whole pillar on morality about not only the Ten Commandments, but also the virtues. You know, again, the Greeks and the Romans talked about living a virtuous life as a Christian. I must live a virtuous life that then goes from the natural virtues, moral virtues, up to the supernatural virtues of faith, hope, and love. But first, I have to make sure I live virtuously before I can live a life of holiness.
Now, Steve, does that help you?
Sure. I guess that answers a lot of great questions. I agree with the vast majority of it. I was wondering if, as a follow-up question, what do you do when you feel that the natural law is at odds with Scripture? How would you address that?
Okay, well, that's a good question. I never have experienced or seen where in any case where a natural law tenet has contradicted or been in contradiction with a revealed moral truth from sacred scripture, because again, usually the religious or the faith-filled moral teaching is of a higher level. So, for instance, in moral law, you know, do good and avoid evil is what we call the first moral principle. St. Thomas Aquinas writes about this extensively in his Summa Theologica, but he also quotes it from Aristotle and Cicero. So again, the Greeks and the Romans, the Egyptians. Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian, he had to flee Egypt because it was against the law in Egypt to murder people. All the pagan cultures who were not Jewish or Christian, they still had a moral ethical code, which may not have been as expansive as we have now with Christianity, but the fundamentals are still the same. Every culture that's been on this earth has frowned upon, discouraged murder, rape, theft, lying, and so forth. Now we get to the finer refinements, like in Catholic theology, Christian theology, about particular applications, whether it's the just war doctrine, whether it's in vitro fertilization, all these things. These are practical applications that are based on both knowledge of the natural law, but then enlightenment by the Christian revelation of the gospel.
Okay, Steve.
Thank you. Really appreciate it.
All right. Thank you very, very much. We appreciate that call, Steve. Again, Father John Trigilio, our guests. Lots more calls to get to. We will get to them right after this break through midnight tonight. We're offering free shipping on two of our biggest sellers, Made This Way and Why We're Catholic. Both of these books discuss topics that might come up around the dinner table this holiday. If you want to, have a reasonable and charitable answer to be able to give, if someone asks you a pointed question about the Catholic faith or about morals, you might want to get a copy of one of these books. You can also get all kinds of savings at shop.catholic.com. Just put in the promo code CALIVE18, and you can still get lots of savings at shop.catholic.com.
If there's one thing atheists and theists can agree on, it's the fact that we've all felt the problem of God's hiddenness and have cried out, "Where are you, God?" The difference, however, is atheists think this is a reason to reject God and theists don't. Why? Well, first, God is not entirely hidden. Sure, we can't know he exists by seeing or touching him, but we can know he exists through logic and reason. There's also good reason to believe God has revealed himself through Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything he said is true. Second, God's in-your-face presence wouldn't necessarily make things better. Even on the natural level, we don't like overbearing parents. Why would we want God to be that way? So while God's partial hiddenness is a mystery, it's not a good reason to embrace atheism. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
That's Catholic Answers Live. Lots of questions on this open forum day. And luckily, Father John Trigilio has lots of answers. Let us go to Patty in Cincinnati, Ohio. Next, Patty, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. Can you hear me?
We can.
Yep.
Okay. I heard the young man call earlier who was asking questions about, about suicide and such. And I went to a talk from a Father Yosef who talks about spiritual warfare prayers and how you can heal your family. You can't heal other people, but you can pray for your family and generational healing. And I didn't know if that was something that could help people that might be struggling and maybe not be possessed, but have generational things that
wounds,
need to be
hurts. Okay.
Pardon me?
Like generational wounds and hurts that are passed down.
Correct.
Okay. Father?
Well, certainly you're allowed and encouraged to pray for all your family members, that we pray for our deceased family members, because as we mentioned earlier in the program, you know, praying for the dead is a good and it's a Catholic thing to do, because if they're in purgatory, they need our prayers. We pray for our living relatives because they need our prayers. This idea of intergenerational healing, though, I'm a little bit cautious because, you know, I know that the Mormons have this belief they can baptize people who are already dead. We can't affect the spiritual state of someone after they're dead, but we can pray for them if they're in purgatory and they're in the process of cleansing and preparing for their entrance into heaven. If our ancestors did something wrong, we don't inherit that guilt. The only guilt we inherit was the guilt of the sin of Adam and Eve. That's what we call original sin. Obviously, there are consequences of sin. So, you know, if a man gets drunk and drives and causes an accident and kills someone, obviously there's going to be consequences. The victim, their family, and then the man's family, you know, because if he's sent to jail or the shame of what's happened, there are consequences. But, you know, you don't become victimized by the evil that's done by your ancestors. So there's no way of retroactively removing that. But you can pray for deliverance, that if there are supernatural persecution or oppression or any type of influence of a spiritual nature, yes, by all means, pray the prayer of St. Michael, the Archangel. Use holy water in the house. But I'd be cautious of this belief that we could somehow sanitize our family tree or our ancestry. It doesn't work that way.
Okay, Patty.
Okay, very good. Thanks so much for your time.
Thank you, Patty. Let us go to Chris in Jacksonville, Florida, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Chris, your question for Father.
Yes, I have this. I was raised Catholic and then became Protestant through a marriage, which I'm no longer. And I came back to Catholicism. And the question on John 3:16 has always come up when I've had this discussion with Protestants. And that if John 3:16 in the King James Version, for example, says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." Now the Bible I read, the NIV version, says, "God so loved the world, whoever believeth in him may not perish, but may have everlasting life." And that we don't, Protestants believe that salvation is guaranteed through accepting Christ as their Savior, where Catholics, we don't, or my understanding, hence why we have Judgment Day. Could you elaborate on that point, please?
Okay, well, I'm glad you brought that up, because I know many times people talk about John 3:16. The English translation of the King James Version of the Bible, it's similar to what you see in the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, in the Jerusalem Bible, the New American Bible, St. Jerome's Vulgate. But remember, the Gospels were written in Greek, especially the Gospels were written by the sacred authors in Greek. And then it was St. Jerome who, in the year 400, translated the Greek and Hebrew of the Old Testament into the Latin, which became the standard text. And it was only in recent vintage that we've had these all these other vernacular translations. There's a lot of similarity in the words, because if you go look in a dictionary, there's usually more than one word. We call synonyms, so that when you're doing a work of translation, there's a little leeway. A little wiggle room. You can use more than one word many times, and that's legitimate when you're doing a translation, because many times it's not one and only one word. There are some words which are similar that you're allowed to use. Now, the King James Version of the Bible is very, you know, special to Protestants, but so is the, you know, the Douay-Rheims for Catholics, but so is the Vulgate, the Revised Standard Version. But the essence is still the same there in John 3:16. Whoever, you know, believes in him may not perish, should not perish, shall not perish. It basically means the same thing. the key kernel here of the doctrine is that it's through Christ that we are saved. Catholics believe that. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. That's in the Catechism. We are saved by Christ and through Christ, and you need to believe in that. But when you believe Jesus, you believe him in his totality, because he said to Peter, "You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." So it's Jesus' church. Why would he give us a church? Why would he give us sacraments? Why would he say to his apostles, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them," if all that was not necessary? If the only thing was necessary that you merely believe in him and nothing else, it was just an act of faith alone, then why is it he would have done these other things? And in fact, nowhere in the New Testament does it say faith alone. James tells us it is not by faith alone. The sola fide was something that Martin Luther came up with, but it's not in the scriptures itself, that phrase, faith alone. But obviously, it's faith that is also accompanied by grace, and that you and I show that by our belief, but also by our actions, the life that we live. Because, like again, Mary said, "Be it done to me according to thy word," and then she did it. Not only did she believe in the word, but she then lived the word, and that's what you and I need to do. So John 3:16 is not something we ever need to be afraid of or nervous about. It's not something that we have any contention with in the Protestant circles or even the Eastern Orthodox. We all share that belief that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation.
Chris, what do you make of that?
Yeah, no, I that's a good answer. I guess because the other discussion I've had with Protestants was then if they believe they're saved and that's it, regardless of what they do from that point forward in their life, then I've always said to them, then what's the purpose of Judgment Day?
Well, that's true, and that's why they do not have a doctrine of, you know, a particular judgment at death as we do as Catholics. But the problem is that contradicts what we see in the Scripture, because we see about judgment, you know, Jesus judging. I mean, the whole thing of the book of Revelation is that there is judgment. Well, if it's once done, said and done, you believe Jesus, you know, once saved, always saved, then what's the book of Revelation about? What's the apocalypse about? How can you judge somebody if there's no need for judgment, if you've already accepted him? But again, it's not just that you accept. That's the first step. What I tell people is there's a distinction between salvation and redemption, all right? To be saved means you're actually safe. If you're drowning in the water, okay, you can be saved if they throw the life buoy out at you, but you're not actually saved until you're back on the boat, all right? You're redeemed in the fact that someone's threw you a line. They're redeeming you, but to be saved means your feet are back on the boat and you're not swimming in the shark-filled waters.
All right.
Okay. Thank you. That's very good. I appreciate that.
All right. Chris, thank you very, very much. Real quick, we'll go to Gilbert in Houston, Texas. Gilbert, you're going to have to ask your question real quickly.
Yes, really quickly. I've got a friend of mine, a coworker, that always comes with me to daily, well, not always, but frequently comes with me to daily mass. Apparently, she really likes it. She's in a Bible-based religion, one of those what I call in a strip mall churches. She seems to be wanting to come in herself. I don't have the theological knowledge to explain the answer of the confession, the purpose of the confession.
Okay, Father, confession. How do we justify this, what we do?
Because Jesus himself, at the resurrection in the gospel on Easter Sunday, he breathed on the apostles and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Our Lord does not waste any breath. He does not waste any verbiage. If he said that, that means it can happen. And if he said to the apostles, "You can forgive sin," they can only forgive sin in his name, but they have that ability to do it because he gave it to them. And of course, the bishops are successors of the apostles, and the priests are successors in that same sacrament by virtue of holy orders.
Gilbert, hang on the line. I'd like to send you a copy of Why We're Catholic for your friend. Marie will get your digits if you'd like, and we'll do that. Father, may we have your blessing before we go?
Absolutely. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father John Trigilio. We can catch you still on EWTN on Web of Faith 2.0.
2.0, yes. Please tune in. I need the ratings.
And if you want to help Father, reach out to him. He's taking seminarians to the tomb of Padre Pio and to Rome and some other great places that will help build up their spiritual life. See you next time. Catholic Answers Live.